Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household, and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honour her for all that her hands have done. Let her works bring her praise at the city gate.
Well, good evening, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Neil's, particularly if you're a visitor or this one of your first times here. And after the service, we have coffee and tea, a chance to chat. If you're a student, maybe you're going to the barbecue after the service, but hopefully you're going to speak to someone that you don't really know, or maybe someone you haven't met before. I wonder, what is going to be the first thing you ask them after their name? Probably it's going to be, what do you do? That's what people ask each other, isn't it? When they meet people they don't know, what do you do? Are you a student? Are you a teacher? Are you someone who works at home? Are you a rocket scientist? What do you do? And some people, I've heard people say, well, you shouldn't be saying that, asking someone about their job straight off. That's sort of putting them in a pigeonhole, putting them into a category. And I know what they mean. But hopefully, as you talk, you find out more about them as you go along. But I think it's a good question. What is your job? What do you do? Because our work is important. It's not just an inconvenience, although it may feel like that some of the time. Work is part of being human. Work is part of being human. Now, maybe you're sitting here this evening and that's just not what you wanted to hear. Perhaps you're one of these people who live for the weekend, or live for the end of term, or live for the summer holidays. But work is part of being human. So before we turn to the book of Proverbs this evening, I'd like to look all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And do you remember how God, after he finished the work of creation, he saw that it was very good, and here's what he said. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work it. That was before the fall. That was in the unspoiled perfection of paradise. Before everything went wrong, before sin came in and spoiled everything, God's purpose for human beings is work. And sometimes you hear people saying, work's a curse, but it's not right. Work is not a curse. Work has been spoiled, but work is still God's good purpose for all of us. And the pattern for work was set by God himself. God did the work of creation, set out in the 6 days as it's described in Genesis chapter 1. And then in the seventh day, God rested, and we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. So there we have it. That's God's pattern for work. God worked, God rested, God saw that it was good. That's the pattern. That's what we're aiming for. That's what it ought to look like. Work, rest, satisfaction. That's how God intended it, and that's how God himself modeled it. Work, rest, satisfaction. So, how about you? How about your studies if you're a student? How about your work if you have a job? Is that how your work looks to you? No? Well, why is that? Well, it's because work has been cursed. After Adam and Eve were set to work in the garden, they went and deliberately disobeyed God. And here's what God said. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. Now, that's not just about farming. That's a picture of all work. It's all been spoiled. It's all been ruined by our sin. And our attitude to work has been distorted as well by our sinfulness. So here's our situation. Our work is spoiled, what we do and how we do it. Our rest is spoiled, too little or too much. And our satisfaction is spoiled. So often we're frustrated, aren't we, or discontented with what we spend our days doing. As God's people, it should be our intention, as far as we can, to live out God's pattern. We're living in a sinful world, and we're hampered by our sinful natures, but as far as we can, we aim for work as God intended it. Work, rest, satisfaction. That's the biblical framework. Now we're going to turn to Proverbs and look at some of the wisdom we find there about work. And the pictures in Proverbs are nearly all taken from farming because that's the sort of society they were living in. But it's not really difficult to see how it applies to us in the United Kingdom all these centuries later. For sowing and reaping and looking after livestock, we can substitute studying and working at the office and working at home, and the principles are just exactly the same. And if you're a student, this applies to your studies now, and it prepares you for work in all the years that lie ahead of you, just around the corner. And the verses about work in Proverbs are scattered all over the book. So all the verses I'm going to quote will come up on the screen in front of you. And all the references, if you're one of these people who takes notes of all the Bible passages, you don't have to. They're all on the sheet. And you can look them all up again later if that's what you want to do. Now, it's taken for granted in Proverbs that most people are going to have to work. They're going to have to work, not necessarily because they want to work, but simply in order to live. Here's what we read. The appetite of laborers works for them. Their hunger drives them on. They want to eat. They've got to work. Do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake. Stay awake and work, and you will have food to spare. Now, maybe that doesn't feel just as sharp to us as it was in Old Testament days. We live in a very cushioned society, don't we? We have a safety net. We have social security. But the necessity for work is very real for millions of people all over the world. Their hunger drives them on. For most people, including most Christians in most parts of the world, work is a necessity, whether we like it or not. Now, Proverbs has got something to say about taking shortcuts, about trying to avoid necessary work. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies will have their fill of poverty. And probably this is a warning against any sort of get-rich-quick schemes. They're usually fantasies, and they usually don't work out. The chances of you winning the lottery are vanishingly small. I heard someone describe the lottery as a tax on the stupid. It's that unlikely you're going to win it. And the likelihood of some obscenely rich great aunt you didn't know you had dying and leaving you, her beloved niece or nephew, a whole bumper legacy, well, don't hold your breath. Don't expect shortcuts. Most of us are going to have to work. So what does Proverbs say about how we should work? Well, here's the first thing. Don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. There's more in Proverbs about laziness than any other aspect of work. I don't know, maybe that rings a bell with you. Perhaps you find yourself in a really tedious job, a job that's repetitive, a job that's stressful, a job that doesn't seem to have many prospects. Maybe you're at university and you just hate your course and you're wishing you'd chosen someone else. Maybe you're in a job that just makes you want to call in sick. You wake up each day and the weekday and you just think this is a lousy way to start the day, getting up and going to work. Maybe someone gives you that little book by the Christian writer Mark Green with the snappy little title, Thank God It's Monday, and it just makes you want to throw up. Is that you? You really don't see God's pattern in your work at all. Work, I hate it. Rest, I don't get any. Satisfaction, don't make me laugh. Your work is miserable, or your study is miserable, and your satisfaction is zero. What does Proverbs have to say about that then, huh? Can this be God's will for me? Surely, in the job I have or the course I'm in, I have every excuse to do as little as possible. Well, if that's you, I have to tell you, Proverbs doesn't say what you might want it to say. It just doesn't. Far and away, the majority of Proverbs about work are strong warnings against laziness. And Proverbs doesn't pull any punches. Here's Proverbs 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Well, what a rebuke. When we complain about our work, the Bible doesn't pat our hand and ooh sympathy. Anything but. The Bible tells us to look at the ant as an example. The ant is enough to make you want to step on the wretched little thing. And Proverbs 6 goes on like this. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man. It's strong stuff, isn't it? Who wants to be called a sluggard? When I was at primary school, I can still remember that, we had a teacher called Miss George. And Miss George was, well, she was at least 300 years old. And this was her favorite passage in the entire Bible, Proverbs 6. Whenever she found me staring out of the window or daydreaming, which did happen every now and then, she would come and stand behind me, and I can still hear her penetrating voice in my ear grating. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Ah! But you see, Miss George was right. God's word won't let us away with laziness. Even when our work seems pretty grim. In Ecclesiastes, there's a verse that says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's no place for half-heartedness. And there's no place for excuses either. Here's Proverbs 26. A sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. And a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns in his bed. Now, do you see what's being said here? The lazy person doesn't want to get up. It's like a door. It can turn on its hinges, but it's fixed to the wall, and it can't actually move. It can turn over. That's what a lazy person's like. He or she, they sort of turn over in bed, but they're unable to move. And they make excuses. Now, you're probably not going to say, there's a lion out there in Bristol Road. More likely, you're going to say, oh, there's roadworks, or bad weather, or I had a late night, or I've got a cold or something. Any reason not to go to work or university? In the New Testament, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica about work. Thessalonica, where there were people who seemed to think they were so spiritual, they shouldn't have to work. And some of them were thinking there was no point in working because Jesus might return any day now. And Paul was pretty blunt with them. Here's what he said. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. I mean, there's no way out of that. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Live in the real world, says Paul. Don't say you're so, try to say you're so spiritual that work's not for you, because the Bible won't let you away with that. I've heard Christians who have a very laid-back approach to work, a sort of let go and let God sort of attitude. God has the perfect job for me, and I'm bound to stumble into it sooner or later. And in the meantime, I'm perfectly happy on the dole, if you really want to know. And of course, there are people who simply can't find work, and they try to and they can't, and we should sympathize. But even a boring temporary job is better than no job at all. The world doesn't owe us a living. The Bible tells us to take responsibility for our lives. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Working is God's purpose for us, even if it is spoiled. Work gives us dignity as men and women made in the image of God. And the prime example of work in Proverbs is that wife of noble character in Proverbs 31. Just turn back to Proverbs 31 for a moment and let's take a look at her. She lives in page 668 in the church Bibles, if you lost the place. This woman is held up as an example. Verse 10, a wife of noble character, who can find? Worth far more than rubies. And just did you look at all the work she does? It's enough to make you dizzy. Verse 13, she works with wool and flax. Verse 15, she's up before dawn getting food for the family. Verse 16, she does a spot of farming. Verse 18, she turns her hand to trading. Verse 19, just a bit of spinning in her spare time. I mean, this is some lady, isn't it? And the whole attitude is summed up in verse 17. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She's quite a daunting example, this lady, isn't she? As Christians, then, we need to remember that work for us is not only our paid employment. It's also work building God's kingdom. Paul said in Ephesians, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we have opportunities to serve in God's kingdom, to serve the church in different ways, whether that's the local church or the church worldwide. We were hearing from Rachel, who we recommissioned her earlier today, about her work overseas as a missionary. But God expects us to serve him wholeheartedly and not be lazy. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. So we're to work at our jobs out in the world, but we're also to work at the work that lasts forever, work done for the kingdom of God. So we, as people who belong to a church, we should be working for the church. The two go hand in hand. Work in the world, work for the church. And how we work in our job in the world, some tedious, tiresome job, is a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our reliability, our diligence, our helpfulness, how we respond when everything goes pear-shaped, People should be seeing something of Jesus in the way Christians work. And maybe that will give us opportunities to share our faith. Our job in the world is part of our Christian service. We must make sure we don't fall into the old Roman Catholic trap of saying that the only full-time Christian employment is really serving God, and every other sort of job is second class. Or people who say only Sundays really matter for the Christian. Billy Graham's wife used to have a notice above the sink in her kitchen which read, "Divine service conducted here daily." That's right. In the ancient world, work was largely limited to daylight hours. And for the Jews, it was a given they'd have one day a week completely off, all of them, for everyone, the Sabbath. And that meant that overwork was maybe less of an issue in that culture. It's far more said in Proverbs about laziness. But I think we need to think carefully about our own culture, our own situation. We said already, we need to work to live. Let's just make sure that we don't live to work. We need to work to live, but don't live to work. God's pattern includes rest as well as work. So, secondly, don't be a workaholic. Don't be lazy, but don't be a workaholic. Here's Proverbs 23 and verse 4. "Do not wear yourselves out to get rich." Now, some of us really need to hear that today. One of the threats for some of us is overwork. It can wreck your family life. It can ruin your personal walk with God. It can stop you participating properly in church. Now, sometimes we overwork by choice. We're workaholics. Maybe we're fed by the desire to have more things in this life, or by a desire for success at any cost. Maybe we get our identity from our job, instead of getting our identity from belonging to Jesus. Work can become an idol. And then there are other people, and overwork is forced on them. In some jobs, devotion to career and success has been sort of institutionalized, and people are required to be workaholics just in order to hold down the job. I know some of you have had that experience. It's the rat race. It can take a real effort to climb out of that rut when everyone else around you is pressing on full tilt. And you have to realize that even if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. So to give first place to things that really are important is going to cost in worldly terms. It's going to cost in terms of money, maybe, in terms of career ladder, in terms of prestige. But God's pattern for us is work and rest. Sometimes you hear people talking about the Protestant work ethic. Have you heard people talk like that? And they look at some of these proverbs which tell us not to be lazy, and they say Christians have to work hard. And that's fine. But it's easy for the Protestant work ethic to get corrupted by materialism and ambition, and we mustn't use our faith as an excuse for overwork, because that happens. How many Christian marriages run into trouble because one of the partners in the marriage feels they ought to stay late at work every night? How many children don't really see Christian living modeled in their father because their father is always out at the office till after they've gone to bed? Luther once wrote this to one of his closest Christian friends: "Don't overwork and then pretend that you did it in obedience to God." And people do that. Rest is obedience to God just as much as work is. There's a theme of rest that runs right through the Bible. For the Jews, the Sabbath was the weekly rest from work. And then Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And then heaven is pictured as rest for the people of God. So we must aim for this balance of work and rest. But let's go on and think a little about fulfillment at work. Remember God's pattern? Work, rest, and satisfaction. Our work isn't just a source of income. As far as we can, we should aim to get satisfaction from what we do. So look for fulfillment. Look for fulfillment. Don't be lazy. Don't be a workaholic. And look for fulfillment. So here Proverbs says these things. Proverbs 27, the one who guards a fig tree will eat its fruit. And then, do you see someone skilled in their work? They will serve before kings. They will not serve before officials of low rank. Grudging, half-hearted work is never going to satisfy. Here's Proverbs 12. The lazy do not roast any game, but the diligent feed on the riches of the hunt. In other words, even when they do have food, lazy people don't really value it enough to cook it properly. But the hard-working person really values what they've worked for, and it brings them satisfaction. Proverbs 13. A sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. Work, rest, satisfaction. So don't be lazy, don't be a workaholic, look for fulfillment, and then fourthly, serve your employer. If we work for an employer, we're not to be lazy employees. Here's Proverbs again, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are sluggards to those who send them. A lazy worker is a real pain in the neck for an employer. And some Christians, I've met Christians, who just think, well, my job in the world doesn't really matter. My job in the world, that just gets in the way of me being a Christian. Some of them are even tempted to take shortcuts with their hours and responsibilities at work in order to do things for the church, and they think that's all right. And it isn't. Christians should be model employees, hardworking, honest, displaying the character of Jesus in the workplace, the sort of employees that employers want to have around. Back in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church made this distinction, as I said, between sacred work, what we'd call full-time Christian service, and secular work, jobs out in the world. And then the reformers came along in the 16th century and they said, no, no, no. All Christians work, all the work a Christian does is done for God's glory, whatever it is. All work for the Christian is sacred work. William Tyndale said this, in appearance, there may be a difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God, but as far as pleasing God goes, there is no difference at all. And some of us just need to think about that a bit, and about ambition, and about how we please God. We need to get away from the distinction between working for an employer and working for God. We need to fight against sort of compartmentalizing our lives in that sort of way. Here's some verses from the New Testament, from Colossians. In a moment, I hope. Yes, thank you. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not human masters. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Ultimately, it's Jesus the Christian's working for. So work for Jesus. For the Christian, the real satisfaction lies in pleasing God. The real satisfaction is in looking forward to Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end. Ultimately, it's Jesus the Christian is working for. And perhaps that has a bearing on what sort of job we choose to do. Maybe you're a student. Maybe you're wondering what on earth you're going to do after you graduate. Well, remember that whatever you end up doing, it's Jesus you're going to be serving. The Puritan minister Richard Baxter, who ministered in Kidderminster, not so far from here, he said, "Choose that employment or calling in which you may be most serviceable to God, not that in which you may be most rich or honorable in the world, but that in which you may do the most good and best escape sinning." Good advice. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, there's a major theme in Proverbs, running through Proverbs, about looking to the future. Not just living for the moment, but looking to the future. Proverbs has quite a lot to say about this. Work for your reward. Work for your reward. Proverbs 20 says this, "Sluggards do not plow in season, so at harvest time they look and find nothing." In other words, don't expect a harvest if you didn't plow and sow. And don't expect a full barn in winter if you didn't go out and gather in the crop at harvest time. Work brings its reward. Because we're living in a society which is always encouraging us to live for today, to live for the present. Call now, do it today, buy now, pay later. The average person in the United Kingdom this year is £8,340 in debt, and they're trying not to think about the future. The Bible encourages us to be more prudent and plan ahead and work now for a reward later. Here's Proverbs 21. "The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty." But of course, for the Christian, the real reward isn't in this world at all. Just as our real employer is the Lord Jesus Christ, our real reward is our relationship with him and being in heaven. That's what we are to be working towards. Here's what Jesus said, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And Jesus urged his followers to take a long view. So did Paul. "Do you know that you will receive as an inheritance from the Lord, an inheritance from the Lord as a reward? It is the Lord Christ you are serving." It's as those working for Jesus, our reward is in heaven. We don't earn our way to heaven by doing God's work here, but we are promised a reward in heaven for what we do here in the service of Jesus. And of course, Jesus' work is the perfect example for us. Jesus' work was to obey God and to die on the cross in our place for our sins. The hardest work of all. The least welcome work of all. The most important work of all was Jesus' work. And let's finish this evening just by taking a look forward to heaven, to working in heaven. There's a cemetery in London where you can see a tombstone that says on it, "Weep not for me, friend, though death may us sever. I'm going to do nothing forever and ever." Well, I hope it doesn't come as too much of a shock to you, but that's not right. We're going to be working in heaven, not sitting in a cloud strumming a harp, like some pictures suggest. We're going to be working. Remember Jesus' parable of the talents. In the parable, the master leaves money for his servants to put to work until he comes back. And it's a picture of how Christians are to be serving Jesus until he returns. And when the master does come back, he rewards the servants who've served him well. Listen to what he says from Matthew 25. Yes? Oh, we missed one here. That's the one. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." What's the reward for serving Jesus in the here and now, Christian? It's more service for Jesus in the new creation. Bigger and better service for Jesus in the new creation. The reward for work here is work in heaven. And Jesus says, "Come and share in your master's happiness." Our work in heaven isn't going to be spoiled like our work in this world. No more frustration, No more laziness, no more overwork, no more boredom, no more bad employers. God's pattern for work will be restored. Work, rest, satisfaction. Our work will be a joy, just as God intended it. Come and share in your master's happiness. That's what we're looking forward to as Christians. That's what our work here points to, even if it's spoiled in a real struggle. We're working in this fallen world, but we're waiting to hear Jesus' voice, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And then we'll work for him joyfully, perfectly, forever in heaven. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the dignity you've given us as men and women made in your image. Thank you that we work. Thank you for our work. Thank you that we can work for Jesus. Thank you that we can work waiting for our work in heaven when all the frustrations will be gone. Help us to follow in Jesus' steps and to work diligently and to rest rightly and to look for satisfaction as far as we can now, to witness in the way we do our work or do our studies and wait for that day when it will be a delight to work for you in heaven, for your glory. Amen.